Time. I invite the rest of you to turn in your copy of God's Word with me to Luke chapter 10. We're in Luke 10 this morning. We've reached verse 17 in our trek through this great section of God's Word, and going to press on with it this morning. Luke chapter 10. In verse 17, we're going to read our text together, and then we'll pray and ask God's help, and then we'll walk through it and see what it has for us today. So, Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 17, listen to the Word of God. And the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and on scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." And at that time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, "I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." And turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see. And for I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things that you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them." Let's pause and just ask God's help as we come to his word. Lord in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we pray as we turn to it now that your spirit would be both our teacher, opening our minds to understand your word, but he'd also be our convictor, showing us how your word should shape our lives, that we might draw closer to you and be more effective in our service to you, our one and only King. We love you, and so we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts collectively would be found pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our Rock and Redeemer. Amen. All right, so here in Luke 10, the text that I just read actually concludes for us this little mini-focus, not the only focus, but this subplot that we've been tracking from the start of chapter 9 up to this point, as Jesus has been working on his disciples. He's been stretching them and growing them in their spiritual lives. He's been teaching them, sending them out to do work for him, and he has been gently correcting them along the way as there's been some mistakes made, which that is, I'd rather see people make mistakes trying to serve than not serve so they don't make any mistakes. So I don't think Jesus was frustrated with their mistakes, but he's shaping them and growing them. And last week, in the opening verses of chapter 10, we saw him take 70 men, 70 other men other than the disciples, and do what he'd done with the disciples earlier. Send them out into the harvest field to make him known, to proclaim both to those that will listen and to those who won't listen that the kingdom of God has come near. They are out there proclaiming Christ. And we pick up our text today in verse 17 as they return. So some time has elapsed. They've gone out. They've done what they've asked. And they return. And just like the disciples did back in chapter 9, they're going to give a report of what they had seen God do through their ministry. In fact, the text is very clear that they return rejoicing because God had accomplished things through them. And if you remember, just last week, Jesus says, "I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves." And now they return. And what I think our text teaches us today, that although we are lambs in the midst of wolves, the joy of being God's children far outweighs any sacrifice you or I could make in service to him. Just yesterday, one of the missionaries that was at Bonfire, Colin Tina Ovenell, they are going to be here on July 5th and to share it with us. And I have great respect for Colin. They have suffered much. for the purposes of Christ. They have been militarily evacuated because the Muslims were coming to kill them. We prayed as their oldest son, Ethan, who's now a freshman in college, was medically evacuated from Benin because he was dying of malaria. And if the U.S. government hadn't stepped in and gotten him on a medical flight out of there, he would have died. They have suffered for the causes of Christ. And you know what they talked about yesterday? The joy of serving Christ. We are lambs in the midst of wolves, but the joy of first being God's children and then the joy and privilege that comes from serving Him far outweighs any sacrifice we could ever make for the purposes of Christ. And so I want you to notice, before we start to walk through this text, the theme of joy, right? We're told that the 70 returned with joy in verse 17. And then the word rejoicing appears twice in verse 20 and then again in verse 21. Two times in verse 20, two times in verse 21. No, it does appear twice in verse 20. I'm not losing my mind. Rejoice! This theme of joy just permeates the text. And as we look at this text, Jesus is given to give us four, or the text gives us four reasons for us to rejoice in God's grace. Because that's what's underneath all of this. God is graciously moving, and His people see it, and that causes them to rejoice in the goodness of God's grace. And so as we look through this text, I think there are four reasons, four causes for joy or rejoicing that also produce praise, all these things interconnected in our text. And so the first thing we see in this text is that we rejoice when God uses us to accomplish His kingdom purposes. God had sent out, Christ had sent out these 70 men. He gave them a specific task. Go to all the towns and villages where I'm coming, and you're to heal the sick, and you're to proclaim that the gospel to them, regardless of whether they accept it or reject it. Go and do this. And now they return with joy. And what is the cause of their joy? They say, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in Your name. They're rejoicing in what they had seen God accomplish through them. So once again, if you can think back to next week, or to last week, Jesus had told them that they were to heal those who are sick and to say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you in verse 9. And you look at what they rejoice in now, there's nothing mentioned in the text last week about demons. And they're coming back and they're saying, Lord, not only did we go and do the things that you said that we were to do, but man, even the demons were subject to us. You did more through us than even what we expected. Because our God is able to do, it tells us in Ephesians, exceedingly abundantly beyond all we can ask or think. And they are absolutely thrilled. Even the demons are subject to us. And yet, they also recognize very clearly where the power comes from. Because their statement doesn't stop. Even the demons are subject to us. No, even the demons are subject to us in Your name. See, these men had gone out and they were not mistaken as to where the source of their power came from. They didn't think they did these things in the authority of their own capacity. Remember back, Jesus goes up on the mountain, chapter 9, with James and John and Peter, and they have that incredible experience as Jesus pulls back the veil, lets them see their glory, and they come down the mountain, and the rest of the disciples there are in a big argument at the foot of the mountain, and there's that boy possessed by a demon. And they couldn't cast it out, and Jesus cast the demon out, and the disciples come and say, hey, okay, Lord, why couldn't we do this? And Jesus says, well, you relied on your own power. You didn't pray. You tried to do this on your own. Why do I point that out? They're learning. Even the demons are subject to us in Your name. They're learning from their past mistakes and moving forward in their relationship with God. They're growing spiritually, and they're seeing that. Lord Jesus, we understand. We went out in Your power and Your authority, and look at what You did through us. We were just conduits of Your grace, rejoicing in the good work that God had done through them. And Jesus, in verse 18, enters into their joy. He's excited too. He says, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Again, I'm thinking about yesterday, because I saw a couple of flashes of lightning. I thought, oh boy, we're going to have to get inside here, right? But Satan falling from heaven like lightning. I think that has to do with I'm really careful to build too elaborate of a theology on spiritual warfare in general. And I don't think we are necessarily to take this as a literal statement. Scripture is very clear that Satan is currently small g, God of this world. Scripture is also very clear he cannot do anything that God does not allow him to do because he remains subject to the sovereign God of the universe. But I'm not sure that we should interpret this overly literally as much as we should see it as a figure of speech that he'd sent these men out as emissaries of the kingdom of light into a dark and spiritually ignorant world. And the results were profound, that Satan was no match for the power of God working through them, that they had great spiritual victory. And he says, yeah, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. His kingdom cannot stand against what I am going to accomplish through my people. And for 2,000 years, the kingdom of God has been ransacking the kingdom of darkness and saving sinners from hell. Sometimes God's people have been more effective than others. Other times we have not been faithful. But God, even in the darkest times in the history of the church, has been faithful to keep his people and to advance his purposes. And so Jesus, as he says this about Satan, he then affirms the authority that he has given them. As he says to them in verse 19, "Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions." Now, I don't think we should think about some weird snake handler situation here. I think you can go through two avenues of this and how you understand it. And I think both, not very often I'll say I think both are in view here, but I think this is a place where both are in view. As you read through your Old Testament, you will find both snakes, think about the snake in the garden, and scorpions used in prophecy to describe demonic forces, to describe the forces of evil. And so it's possible that Jesus is saying, I've given you authority over the forces of evil. They cannot harm you, which is where he goes next. Or it could be literal snakes and scorpions, and I don't think Jesus is encouraging. So go, you know, find yourself the most poisonous snake that you can find and try and do something weird with it to impress people. That is not at all what we are called to do. But think about Paul on the island of Malta. When the snake reached out and bit his hand, and God said, you're on your way to Rome to bear witness to me before Caesar. That snake bites Paul's hand, and Paul shakes it off in the fire. Everybody's sitting there waiting for him to croak over dead because that was a poisonous snake, and it doesn't happen. And because God had plans for Paul in Rome. And it wasn't that Paul wouldn't avoid death. He'd get his head chopped off before it was all said and done. But God had greater plans for Paul than that the forces of evil did not have authority over them. I've given you authority over the serpents and scorpions. So whether you take it as it's that picture of Old Testament prophecy or literally or a combination of both, it's pointing us in that direction. And I think the next line in this verse affirms that force as he says, not only have I given you authority over the serpents and scorpions, but he says, I've given you authority over all the power of the enemy. I love the statement, 1 John 4:4, where we are, where it says, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. It's not a fair fight, loved ones. It's not. Satan is far more powerful than you and I. And the forces of darkness are not something we play around with, but they are no match for the living God of the universe. As we sing in Luther's great hymn, one little word shall fell him. We don't tremble. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Jesus is telling them, nothing, he concludes, nothing will injure you. I hope that gives you confidence, loved ones. Nothing can touch you outside the sovereign hand of God. No matter what suffering you're in. Think about Job. Satan could go no farther than God gave him permission for. We can trust God that he will not allow us to be harmed. And even if we die, okay, well, that just means we get to go into the presence of our Savior. And I think that might be a good option. And so the disciples come back and they're thrilled. Man, God, look at what we saw you do. And it is good for us, loved ones, to note and to celebrate the good fruit God produces through our ministry efforts, right? We all said amen to Holly's testimony this morning about the young man at youth group, right? We rejoice in this. There was two young people at Bonfire yesterday who expressed their need for salvation. We rejoice in that. We rejoice when we see people laying aside sin and becoming more like Jesus. We rejoice to see people give up their pursuit of the American dream to serve Christ. We rejoice. But that celebration isn't in the worker, but in the God who is using them to accomplish his purposes in his power for his glory. The disciples were right to rejoice, and Jesus gets right in the middle of it with them, rejoicing in the good results of their labors. So we rejoice when God accomplishes his purposes through us. Secondly, we rejoice in our salvation. In fact, in verse 19, Jesus is setting them up. "Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you." Okay, that's pretty cool. Nevertheless, he says, "I've got something else in mind that's far greater than that. You know what your real source of joy should be? Don't rejoice in your authority over all this other stuff, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Rejoice that you're mine, that I have redeemed you and I have made you my own." Loved ones, I think as we grow in a relationship with God, and the more we understand about how sinful we were before salvation and how much we still struggle after salvation, the more we understand how broken we are and how incapable we are of doing anything about it, and then the more we understand about all that God has done to redeem us and all that Christ is and all that he had went through on our behalf, it cannot help but develop within us this great abiding joy and gratefulness. The longer I walk with the Lord, the more I cannot understand why he puts up with me. Because I am so far from what I should be. And so, he just deserves so much more than he's ever gotten from me. And the more I understand the depths of his grace, and the more time I spend in his word and understand his character, the more I pray it becomes true of me and of you that the love of Christ controls me. To glory in our Savior, to be in awe of who he is and what he has done. We should delight, loved ones, in God saving us. We should never get over the wonder of his grace. John Newton, Amazing Grace, John Newton, his last recorded words of someone who'd gone to visit him shortly before he died was this: "My mind is fading, but I remember two things. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." In his 90s, after 50-ish years of faithfully, maybe a little longer than that, 60 years of faithfully serving Christ, the only thing he could still hang on to was the wonder of God's grace. "I am a wretched sinner, but my Savior is even greater." Loved ones, let us delight that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We're his. He's loved us with an eternal love. Set his affections on us even before the world began. So we rejoice. We rejoice that God uses us to accomplish his kingdom purposes. We rejoice ultimately in our salvation. Third, we rejoice in how God ministers his grace to sinners. That's where it goes in verses 21 and 22. And I love this. Jesus is celebrating with the disciples about all the great things they saw. And then he breaks out in rejoicing. At that very time, he, Jesus, rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. I was in my office this morning looking over my notes and just sitting there thinking about it. Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. And I just was a wonderful reminder to me. There is so much about the triune God I simply don't understand. Jesus is God. And yet the Holy Spirit, third member of the Trinity, stirs him up to rejoice in what the Father was accomplishing. There's only one God and yet three persons. And how? I don't know. But the Holy Spirit stirs Jesus up and he rejoices. And how does that rejoicing come out? In prayer. In prayer. He prays. And his prayer is one of praise. How do I know that? Because the text says it. I praise you. And he does two things in this simple prayer. First, he rejoices in how God administers salvation. He says, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. He addresses his Father and he calls him Lord, a title of authority, king, ruler. That's what that points us to. He's the Lord. And what is the scope of his kingdom? The text says, you're the Lord of heaven and earth. A little Bible study tip for you. As you're reading through your Bible, this is not universally the case, but this is usually the case. When you come across the word heaven singular, as it is in our text, it's talking about the spiritual realm. When you come across the word heavens plural, that's talking about what we see out there in the creative order, in outer space. And Jesus here says, you're the Lord of heaven and earth, the entire created order, both what we see and what we don't see, these forces of darkness. The spiritual realm and the physical realm. You are the ruler, royal, sovereign of it all. And what have you done? He says, you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent. The people you and I would pick to advance the purposes of God are not the people God picks. Right? If we were in charge, we'd go, wow. I'm going to go pick that person because they got lots of money and we'll use that for ministry. And I'm going to go pick that person because they're a charismatic leader of people. And so I need that person because they've got giftings that I need. And I'm going to choose this person and that person because they have gifts that I think we can build a movement here. And Jesus says, I praise you, Father. You don't work like that. You're hiding these things from the very people that we would choose. And instead, you're revealing them to infants. We've talked about this in Luke's gospel, right? Were children seen as the pinnacle of society? No. They were seen as the bottom of society. The last people you would pick to start a movement. The last people you would build something around. And Jesus says, I praise you, Father. You're passing over the ones we would pick and you're picking the ones we would never choose. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight. And Jesus is saying, this is how God, you, as the good, eternal God of the universe, this is how you have determined to exercise your grace. And I praise you, Father, because this reveals your glory. He rejoices in how God is administering salvation. Then he rejoices in how he too, the Father has included him in the administration of our salvation. Where it goes in verse 22. God, you're the King of the universe. And Father, you have. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. The Father has conferred his authority on the Son. And what happens with that authority? No one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son. And Jesus in this moment is recognizing this intimate and exclusive relationship that they share. That no one knows the Father like the Son. And no one knows the Son like the Father. They're united in this incredible union is the eternal triune God of the universe. He says, nobody knows you except anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Father, nobody knows us like we know each other. and those that you and I bring in to that intimate relationship. God is sovereign in the administration of salvation. Let me put it to you this way. Your and my salvation was so important to God that He takes a direct and decisive role in accomplishing it. You've passed over these people. You've revealed yourself to these people. John 16 says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Here Jesus says, no one can come to the Father unless I will to reveal it to him. I understand these statements kind of, they can be edgy, right? Kind of challenges our thinking perhaps on what it is. In fact, this might cause some people, right? Because this text is pretty clear. God's the one doing everything here. Wait a second. That doesn't seem fair to me. Well, I would agree that's not fair. If everybody's trying to get to heaven, if everybody's seeking after God and everybody's trying to get their sins reconciled or dealt with so they can be reconciled to God and everybody's on that way and God's saying, no, don't want you. Yeah, you can come in. That is incredibly unfair and unjust. But that's not the picture the Scriptures paint. Romans 3, verses 10 and 11. No one seeks for God. No one desires Him. No one goes after Him. That's the state of the human race. And yet God in His goodness says, I am not putting up with this. You're mine. And as we run for the darkness of our sins, just like Paul on his way to Damascus, breathing threats away against the church, intent on destruction and death until Christ arrests him by His grace. He says, enough of this, Paul. You're mine. Arrests him by His grace and makes him His own. And Jesus thinks that God administering salvation in this way is worth rejoicing in. It's worth celebrating. These are truths we worship God for, even though we can't understand them. I'll be the first to admit, I don't get how all this works. But this is how God says He works. And it's a good thing. And so we worship Him for it. And not only does Jesus think this is something we worship God for, but Jesus seems to think that this is an effective means of doing evangelism. Why do I say that? Well, take just a moment with me and flip over to Matthew chapter 11. I want you to see this. So don't take my word for it. See what Jesus does here in Matthew 11. Verse 25. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. Does that sound familiar? Word for word, what we just read in Luke. But notice where Jesus goes next. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus says, no one comes unless I reveal it to him. Therefore, come. Come to the God who promises that He will not cast anyone out. Come to the God who alone saves. He didn't come to leave people out. He came to save. Oh, God, you are sovereign. I praise you that you're sovereign in the administration of your salvation. And because God is a sovereign God who saves, come. Drink freely from the fountain of life. You're weary? You're tired of your sin? You're tired of being defeated and wandering around and seeking all the pleasure and stuff that this world promises brings life and hope but doesn't? God, I praise you've hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and revealed it to infants and babes. I want to be in the infant and babe class who knows the gracious goodness of God in salvation. And so Jesus follows in Matthew's account of this same statement, follows his praise of God's sovereign grace by issuing a genuine invitation to come and experience that grace in him. My loved ones, our job is to worship God for who he is, not try to unexplain away something that makes us uncomfortable, but to worship him for who and what he says he is, because he's a good God who only ever does what's right, just, fair, loving, gracious, and merciful. Finally, and I need to move on here, last thing we see in the text. So we're to rejoice when God uses us for his purposes. We're to rejoice in our salvation. And not only do we rejoice in our salvation, we're to rejoice in God for how he administers that salvation. And finally, we are to rejoice in our privileged position. Jesus, verse 23, he turns to the disciples and says to them privately, so he gets them off by themselves, away from the crowd now, and he says, "You're blessed. You are blessed, and let me tell you why. Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see, for I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things you hear and did not hear them." So he tells the disciples, you are blessed in a way. For 4,000 years of Old Testament history, there have been people looking and longing for me to show up. And they saw through a shadow dimly, but they didn't get to see. They longed for this day. They didn't get it. Not because you're better than them, but in God's goodness and his sovereign plan, it wasn't time yet. They longed to see and experience what you experienced and didn't see it. So understand the unique and blessed privilege you have to be watching, interacting with the Messiah, to be personally trained by him, to be called and equipped by him for this work that countless thousands before you and after you would long to have this experience. Understand the goodness of God's grace in your life and delight in it. And they weren't a drop better than Nathan or Obadiah or David or Abraham or other people that longed for this day but didn't see it. And as I thought about the disciples and their uniquely privileged position, my mind had to go, and I just, this week as I was thinking about this, I said, God, what are some of the unique privileges that we have as 21st century Christians in America that we should be sitting back and saying, Lord God, you have blessed us in these ways. One of the things that came to mind is we have 2,000 years of history of the great successes and the massive wipeouts of God's people to learn from. We are blessed. We stand on the shoulders of giants who have fought the good fight, defended the faith. Many of them died. And we benefit from their lives, their teaching, their understanding of God's word. Not only that, but we have a completed Bible. In many ways, we are better off than even the disciples who got to walk with Jesus. Because we have the completed word of God. They never did. They wrote it. We have this book at constant access to at our fingertips. I don't know how many Bibles sit on the shelf in my office. And they're all over my house. And then that goofy, ridiculous little electronic that rides around in my pocket all the time, there's about 100 different translations on there in my Logos app. We have access to the Word of God in ways that no generation before us ever has. And yet, most studies say that the average pastor in America today knows less of the Scriptures than the average layperson in the church did 100 years ago. We're blessed. Are we stewards of His grace? We need to see and rejoice in the special graces that God gives us. But we then also, in our rejoicing, need to be stewards of that grace that God bestows, because God doesn't give his good gifts for us to squander them on our own pleasure. He gives them that we might use them for his glory, that we might someday stand before him and hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You did what I asked you to do." It's a joyful text, brothers and sisters. And as God's people, we have so much to be thankful for. In fact, Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10 says that the joy of the Lord is my strength. Even in the midst of heartache and sorrow and failure, the joy of our names being written in heaven because God has set his affections on us before time began. That is a joy that supersedes even the sorrows and heartaches of life, which are very real. But even in the midst of them, we can have joy and the peace that surpasses understanding, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And so may our joy in Christ be visible as we labor as lambs, sheep, in the midst of wolves this coming week. And if you're longing to know the peace that we've talked about some this morning, to have that joy for yourself for the first time, Jesus is the one who says, come. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Give me that burden. I will take your sin and give you my life in its place. Come. Enjoy the freedom and joy of salvation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. May it stir us up to rejoice in the greatness of who you are and all that you have done for us. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.